There are a lot of readings for the Feast of Purim and the Fast of Purim, and they all have to do with the victory of the seed over the flesh.
Well, I pray for that. Yeah. That was very religious of you.
Kiss my ass.
I'm a liar, is that religious? I'm a liar.
Throughout the scriptures, God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob is...
Was one of the readings where Agag is hewed?
That's what we're going to read.
Yeah, buddy. A little
delicately hewed.
I love hewed.
More like my
hewed Agag.
From the time that Israel first left Egypt and entered the promise, they were attacked by Esauites.
No.
And all of them descendants of Esau. And slowly but surely, they continue to be attacked until the last attack by someone who was of Esau, that's in the scriptures, was Herod. And now, the attack by someone who was Esau is you. And you're continually attacking your mind, that which God loves, the seed. In the book of Esther, in the third chapter, it talks about Haman. And Haman is the one that we boo and hiss because he's a type of the Antichrist or Satan or you, your head. And you boo and hiss him, and it says, Haman the Agagite. An Agagite, and you follow the rabbit trail, it comes back to that the Agag was a grandson. The Amalek was a grandson of Esau. So, what's the matter?
Disregard the
comic
slides. Exodus 17. Well, Jackie was making so much noise, I was having trouble following that.
Shut up.
It was the woman that made me do it.
The woman that made me stumble.
Exodus 17. It's Genesis, Exodus.
You're like flat on back there.
Well, sure.
Okay.
Exodus 17.
Be there.
Okay by me.
Israel has left Egypt. They've spent a lot of time complaining up till now. Murmuring.
Oh, God.
Bitching. Not being content in the state that they're in.
Oh,
what?
Lots of good Jewish wine. Yeah,
I heard that. What'd you say?
Lots of good Jewish wine.
Trying to save their ass and everything else. And so God says they got tired of eating manna, which was supplied freely, and every time they ate of the manna, if they had no idolatry or no guilt, the manna supplied all of the desires of their heart. The moment there was guilt, and they did it with no effort, they just picked it up. Every time there was guilt or idolatry, the manna was bitter and it made them sick.
How often was this? I mean, knowing how many people were that were un-idolatrous.
You don't want to know. Two made it, remember? Out of 6 million.
I was going to say, man must be pretty shitty most of the time.
Yeah, two guys would.
Well, then God said, okay.
Have some more of this.
I'm tired. Okay, you want, they said, give us some meat. And so God sent them quails. Quails so deep that they were up to their
pizzas
and quail. So anyway, then they got to a place and there was, we're so thirsty. So God struck the rock and water is supplied. But anyway, the other half of this coin is that always the God of Israel, throughout the scriptures, If Israel is awake and in a state of faith, God moves. He does wild things, like he kills 185,000 Syrians, you know, with one angel, or he does all kinds of wild and wonderful things. But if Israel is asleep, then their own worst fears come upon them, if they're asleep in faith. So the constant cry of God is to wake up. Wake up. Begin to see with the Spirit. So anyway, now Israel spent all this time complaining, then what happens? Verse 8, chapter 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, and you know, it took a big, Amalek was pretty brave. There were 6 million, well, nobody knows for sure. There were 600,000 men of war that left Egypt. Plus there were the women, the children, the old men, the young men, the mixed multitude, the slaves. There was all kinds of people that came out with them. And so nobody knows how many there were. Bunches. So it took a pretty big effort on the part of Amalek to decide he's going to attack a nation of 6 million people out in the desert. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereupon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, the word Joshua is simply the Hebrew word meaning to save or to deliver. And the word Joshua is the word Jesus. Now, and Joshua did the fighting. Jesus did the fight. He's the one that, it says, Joshua discomfited Amalek with the edge of the sword. The only thing that Joshua, and that still is taking place, now it's the sword of the mouth. It's the sword that comes, and as long as the hands are being held up in the form of the cross, in other words, as long as you've accepted the cross, then God, Jesus, discomfits Amalek. The moment you put the hands down, i.e. you forget about the cross and start being concerned about your idea of things, Amalek wins. Put the hands back up, you accept, pick up the cross, then Jesus fights. And that's always the way it is throughout history. You understand? Now, you can't have any ideas about Amalek or the flesh. There's no good in Amalek. God said of Amalek, of Amalek's grandfather, who was Esau, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. There's no good from here. There's only good in the cross. The moment you're considering and trying to protect your ass and trying to, you give it all kinds of sincere things, first of all, you can bet that you're fighting the wrong battle, even in the flesh. You understand? And second, it's really stupid. Because you're building up that which you've already destroyed. You're trying to rebuild that which you know has been destroyed. You've got to come to the conclusion by now that the only way of life is the abandonment of self. The abandonment of self, the vehicle by which God takes that takes place, is the cross. Every time the hands go down, Amalek, Esau, beats up on Israel or the seed. He raised the hands, and Joshua, Jesus, discomfits Amalek. And there is no issue in which this isn't true. It's not to be negotiated. It's not to be discussed. That's why I said, from now on, and we should have done it tonight, if someone walks into this room with a problem, Daryl or Matthew will be asked to leave with them.
Go get a burger.
No. Okay?
Oh, is it
Bigger
Tuesday?
No. Either we're mad
or not. There's a new modus.
Do you know what that means?
We got the modus.
New
modus operandi.
We got the modus to elders.
Which is an oxymoron.
Yes.
Who is the favorite?
They're the elders.
Well, they're the ones that are most likely the closest to be ready to teach.
Yeah,
don't like
them.
Okay?
I must have been asleep. Something must have happened while I was asleep.
All right. And in verse 13, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial, that means forever, in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua.
What does that mean, rehearse it?
Say it over and over and over and over again. Never forget it, over and over and over and over. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, Jehovah Nissi is one of, there are 16 names. First of all, it shouldn't be translated Jehovah. That's Jewish scribes in the Middle East trick on Christianity.
So they wouldn't really know what
it means. So it didn't mean, yeah, it's just a nonsensical word. Jehovah, the, you know, and there's even denominations called Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a real, you know, joke witnesses. But it's Yahweh is the closest we know of the pronunciation of the unpronounceable name. But it's Yahweh Nissa, or Nissi. And Nissi means banner. And what that means is that God himself is your only banner. There is no other thing under which you take action. There's no other position in which you trust. There's no idea, there's no opinion, there's no anything. There's no feeling, there's no emotion, there's no moon face, there's no pie face, there's no cow face. There's no stands, there are no ideas, there are no opinions. There's only God himself. You understand? And I will mock you over and over. I will gig you inside out, upside down, and sideways until you know and can speak, God is my only banner. You understand? That's my role. I'll make fun of you till you can't even believe it. Now for some of you, I've been real gentle thus far. Hi. After Passover, I'm no more gentle.
Yowza.
No more nice guy.
No, that's Jehovah Nissi. No more Mr. Nice Guy.
Okay. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's no part of you that is not in combat as a mortal enemy with God. There's nothing that you can think about, there's no idea that you can have that isn't in mortal combat with God himself.
Why is God so gentle? I mean, if it's mortal combat, it's, you know, in the field,
No, he's not gentle. He's only gentle if you see yourself in time. Pull yourself out of time and see what gentle. You're going to die. You're going to smell bad. You're going to rot in a split second from now if you were out of time. Is that gentle?
No.
Okay. And don't be deceived by the passage of time.
Okay.
What?
I got the stupid parts of
them. Yes, you did.
What?
Okay, let's go to 1 Samuel 15.
Okay.
Let me just, this is a good time to explain something. The book of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are called the Torah. And they were all that was considered scripture all the way up to the time, through the time of Christ and through Paul. Everything else besides, though, and those were the only things that were considered to be truly divinely inspired. And they were suitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, etc., etc. Everything else in the Bible is an expansion on the one tale that's revealed in Torah, namely, and projected in Torah, namely the Word made flesh. And it continues the metaphor of Israel going from, it's from the creation, and there are 11 books in the book of Genesis. And they're not, it's not one book, and it's not supposed to be a history book or a science book, it's 11 histories or family histories. That's what makes up the book of Genesis. And that takes the world up to the point of Israel becoming a people. But they're in Egypt. Just like Israel, or the seed in you, is in Egypt. It's locked in. The trek from Egypt to the promise, and then the activities of Israel are all recorded in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And then now Israel enters the land and begins to take over the land. That's the story that's recorded in the book of Joshua. The New Testament corollary to the book of Joshua is the book of Ephesians. Well, then, so that covers the history of Israel. Joshua covers the history of Israel from 1410 to 1390, so it's essentially 20 years. That's what the book of Joshua is. Then begins the book of Judges. The book of Judges is a description of the promise when it was ruled by what God, divinely inspired. There were no kings, there was only captains of tens or captains of fifties, and they were the judges.
The night I taught, I found something in the dictionary and it said that up until a certain point, I think it was Judges, the time of Judges, the rulers were just, you know, the people that were in the judgment seat. And,
through the book of Judges.
Through the book of Judges. And then after that, what was the case?
Well, that's what I'm going to tell you. Okay, through the book of Judges, it was just people like us. And leadership would come from
exploits.
No, not necessarily exploits, but from it would be obvious to everybody concerned. And then starts the book of Samuel. Now, the book of Judges takes us from 1390 BC to 1070 BC. So it's about essentially just approximately 300 years. And then the nation of Israel became self-conscious, and they decided they wanted to be like other people, and other people had kings, so they demanded of God that they have a king.
This was in the book of Judges?
No, this is starting in the book of Samuel. Originally in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Samuel was called, anyway, the two books of Samuel were called 1 Kings, and the two books of 1 and 2 Kings were called 2 Kings. Okay? So all Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings are the books about the history of Israel when they wanted a king. And everything is all screwed up now from a spiritual standpoint.
Yeah.
Now, the first king was of Israel was Saul, and he was anointed to be king by the prophet Samuel. And that becomes very critical in the story we're going to... Yeah. And we've now, this is critical because what we're going to read about Esther, her... Remember what I said last week? Esther's father died at her conception. It was the biggest orgasm in the world. Her mother died at her birth. So she then becomes the type of the body, where from our standpoint, we have no mother or father.
I was talking to Matt about this last night. We rented Cinderella for the kids because we watched the kids. And it's like these fairy tales that come out of the, like especially Cinderella and Snow White. It's like there's a mother, there's never a mother in the picture. She's always has died. And the father dies, is done right. with soon after. And right. then there's this woman child that's...
And that's the type of the myth. Of,
yeah, and it's the same deal.
Parable. Okay, the reason that I'm telling you all this is because in the strange book of Esther, remember I talked about Esther is part of what's called the scrolls or the Megillah. And there are five books of the scrolls. It's the book of Lamentations, the book of Ruth, the book of Esther, the Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. Now, those five books are read only at specific occasions. The Song of Solomon is read only at the Sabbath during the 8 days of Passover. Ruth is read only at the Feast of Pentecost. Lamentations is read only on the Fast of Ab. Ecclesiastes is read only on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, before the mystical eighth day. And the book of Esther is read only on Purim. Now, however, if of all of that which is called the Megillah, if someone read only the book of Esther, then they were considered to have read the whole Megillah. And that's where that whole Megillah comes from, in it's part of the Borscht Belt. Now, the book of Esther was so important that during the reading of the book of Esther on Purim, all of the temple services, all of the sacrifices, and all of the activities of the temple ceased, so that everybody, all of the priests within the temple, all of the activities of the temple ceased, so that everybody connected with it could participate in the reading. You understand? I mean, that is the biggest thing that could ever happen. They were all participated, and they all participated in this weird ceremony. And the idea of it is you're supposed to drink sufficient wine so you no longer know the difference between cursed be Haman and blessed be Mordecai. Or you no longer know the difference between judging for yourself good and evil. So you walk in the moment of dependence. Now, if you know the law, that's a mind-blowing thing to happen. No burnt offerings were made, no sin offerings were made, no trespass offerings were made. Nothing could take place in the temple during the reading of Esther. Okay? Now, Esther, it's by everybody, she was of a royal family, but nobody knew who she was. And she was the granddaughter of Saul. You got it? That's what made her, the first king.
Oh, I didn't know that.
Nobody knows it.
She was the first king.
She was Saul's granddaughter. Okay?
Jonathan?
Mm-hmm.
Jonathan. That one or another one?
No, we'll find out in a minute.
Okay,
now go. So do you understand now? You got a little bit better picture of this whole Megillah? 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll start in chapter 14, verse 47. I said granddaughter, that's silly. She was a descendant. She was a direct lineage, not granddaughter. I mean, it's silly. Okay, verse 47. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, now again in type, Moab was what? Okay.
Ruth is a Moabite woman.
Okay, never, I don't want to go into all that time. We'll spend forever. Against Moab, against the children of Ammon, against the children of, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines.
So we need to do that sometime. We've never done
we'll
it.
Do it. Really like to. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them.
He pissed them off.
Yeah. But he more than pissed them off.
He just got
yeah.
frustrated.
And he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites.
Smote.
He smote them. He smote means he wiped them out. And delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now in the spirit, the Amalekites in this room are spoiling Israel. They're robbing Israel by your own, all of the activities of your mind. You're spoiling the truth. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishui and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these, the names of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Mishal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of the host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Now, all those names just sound weird, except when we have time, when we go through the three-year cycle, we'll find every one of those names has a Hebrew meaning that defines what they did. So if you really knew Hebrew and you saw those names, the instant you saw those names, you would know something. It would be a recognizable phenomenon of what took place. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner the father of Abner was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. And he recruited him into the army. Now, so that's sort of a little history. Now we come to this ultimate point in the life of Saul. And it's a turning point, but it's the turning point in your life also. You've got to hear this not as some history, but it's a parable of you. Otherwise, this Bible is just pure bullshit. If you don't see it as a metaphor or a parable for what's going on within you. Samuel said, Samuel the prophet, Samuel is always considered the prophet that speaks the word of God to the ear of the king. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Now, you got to picture this. You can't read that God says to go out and slay every infant, every suckling, just because they were of a different people, and still retain your ridiculous image of who God is.
Ultimate discrimination.
You got this ridiculous image, every one of you, that God does nice things, and God is interested in some nice little dealy that I have, that I happen to agree with. God doesn't give a shit about your nice little things. God cares about one thing, and that's the protection and the nourishment of the seed within you. And he will slay man, woman, child. He'll kill your dog to protect that seed within you. You understand? And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Now the Kenites are simply the friends, they're the people, the situation for which it says in the first, in Genesis 12, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. I will bless them that bless you, but I will, and the word curse, the first word for curse is erar, means to bitterly execrate, bitterly wipe out. He will wipe out anyone that considers you lightly. That's what the second curse means, is to be considered lightly. I will bless them that bless you, and I will bitterly execrate them who consider you lightly. Now, that includes within the body. If you rank people here, then you are considering someone else in here lightly. You can't rank someone positive without considering another negative. So, the curse and the blessing extends to the brethren. You understand? This is big time. I will bless them that bless you and bitterly execrate those that consider you lightly. Except, of course, for teachers. You're supposed to give them double honor.
Get double whammies, too.
In verse 6, well, anyway, verse 5, and Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Canaanites departed from among the Amalekites. And, huh?
Where are they going just
now? We're going on a trip. I gotta rearrange my socks.
I just remembered something I left in another country.
And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. Well, you can't see it, but it's from all the way up throughout the whole land.
Is it on the second map?
I don't want to look for it. You can look for it in your own time. He kicked ass.
I'm bored with that.
You considering the map lightly?
He sends the maps too.
And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Sound familiar? Starting to get a little tight. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me. He just wiped out 600 jillion thousand people, killed their wives, women, sucklings, infants. And God said, sorry, wasn't good enough. Doth not perform my commandments. He has not performed my commandments because he didn't perform the slightest one. That's why it says in the New Testament, if you are a respecter of persons, that means that you have tried to accomplish one point in the law. If you've tried to accomplish one point of the law, you have to accomplish it all. If you've tried to be a nice guy, you have to keep the whole. If you try to be anything other than what you are at every given moment, you have to keep every commandment there is. It's either risking everything in abandonment of self and prophesying constantly, or it's keep every commandment. Black, white, hot, cold. You got it? We're not to the good part yet. Let me get to the good part.
Yeah,
I can't wait.
It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. Now, the reason he went to Gilgal is that's where the Ark of the Covenant was staying for the time being. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed Saul. Saul is really happy now. He just performed the work of God. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?
That's a great line.
Now, every time you come with a complaint, every time you come, it's what is the bleating of the sheep I hear in mine ears? And Saul said, they have brought them from Amalek, the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. The rest we have utterly destroyed. Now tell me, if you can't see this, you're blind. You come into the kingdom, and you have all these bad things that you are. And so you say, okay, I'll get rid of them. Then you have these good things that you say in your heart, that I'm going to become something for Jesus, or I'm going to be something for God, or I'm going to get it right. I'm going to take these good things and keep them. I'm going to keep that which is reasonable, because I'm going to sacrifice it to God. And Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, because he's still thinking he did good, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil.
Never justify yourself.
Sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Not only is he justifying himself, he's justifying the people. And Samuel said, this is one of the great lines in the Bible, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king.
You know, that's scary.
Mm-hmm.
Just the fact that God would repent of Saul. I mean, here he was chosen. And
also, because,
like, he, I mean, after that, man.
Because it was this was just a picture.
I know, but it's still like this.
That's why you can never literalize the parable. The moment you literalize the parable, whether it be marriage, relationships, you're destroyed.
You literalize a parable, what do you do? Take it yourself?
No, you just say this is the way it is.
I mean, are we just a parable for someone else?
We're just a parable for God. Don't take yourself seriously. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice.
Isn't that bullshit too?
That's the truth. Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return or repent with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now, don't get confused about repent, because it's two different words in the Hebrew that they've just translated them all as repent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, bring you here and me, hither to me, Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. Delicately there means in respect, in honor of Saul and Samuel, in honor of the Lord, with sincerity. Delicately. You got it? And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Otherwise I wouldn't have been called by the prophet of God. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women.
Why did he say that? As thy sword hath made women childless.
Because he has done it. He's killed the seed.
He's talking to Agag. Right.
And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. I mean, he cut him up in little pieces. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. And David was anointed king. Now, that story should show you something. The cross is the vehicle by which every part of you is destroyed. Dead. You've lost the right to yourself. You haven't given it to another person. You've given it to God. The evidence that you've given it to God is very simple. It's that you no longer care what someone's response to you is. In other words, that you can walk free from the need of the honor of men. Don't try to save the best part. It won't work. Okay? That's Purim preaching.
You're at one.
Well, I'll see you first thing in the morning.
Take it, big guy.